time where we have to be edified by the brothers to share the word. We thank you for sermons, we thank you for messages, and we thank you for this time we have to share. Lord, may all things be done for edification. We thank you, God. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. To you be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Hello. All right. The stewardship of our faith. I tried to give a couple of little titles on this. Subtitle, On the Path to Becoming a Disciple of Jesus. I want to do a very brief interjection here about my journey of faith, which applies to many, many people here. Most of us now, we could say, have grown up in church and grown up around church and been around believers and been around the preaching of the word and all of that. And the challenge with that is to be saturated so much with the word, but faith is not yet applied or inculcated into our hearts. It makes us too familiar with the reality or with the truths of the word that we could actually miss much of what God intends for us to understand and apply to our lives. So, but then eventually, by God's grace, those of us that find salvation, that God grants us salvation, and we are then entered into the body of Christ as believers. The challenge with that is if we just live the life of hearing God's word, but not applying it because we didn't have true faith, stepping into a life of faith may be hard in the dynamic that now we need to learn from God's word for application, to understand that a life of following Christ, becoming disciples of Christ, actually transforms us by the power that is found in the Word when the Holy Spirit is working on the inside of us. So much of that has been a difficulty for myself because of the lack of application, the lack of seeing God's Word with my eyes open, even after I was saved. And so that journey has been difficult, and I've lived so much of my life in failure. So I want to move over into some of the instructions from the and warnings from the scriptures that are found in the examination of James. James 1, 25 through 27. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. What I've been learning as I've gotten older is that to spend not so much time always looking at the promises of God and the blessings of God, because I know they're there. But instead, because I've lived such a life that hasn't produced the kind of fruit that I would expect, of a person who's truly being transformed, and I'm wrestling with sins that just want to hang on, when I read the scriptures, I've got to be slow enough to examine it and look at the weightiness that's found in just one sentence or one phrase. This man's religion is worthless if he's just a hearer of the word. That is heavy, and I want that heaviness to be on me, so that I will be convicted by the truth of the word, examine my heart deeply, and pray and ask God to do a transformative work to let me see the word and how it applies to me in every application. I skip down in James 3, starting in, it's about the tongue and how dangerous it is. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives. And it is set on fire by hell. Now, because I've gotten the promises of God, I can rejoice. But because I need to grow and understand that my greatest defense in this life is defending against the deceptions of my own heart. It is easily deceptive, and it wants what it wants, and it wants to interpret Scripture for me. I want the Spirit of God to transform me. You look at that, it says, how great a forest is set aflame, the very world of iniquity is found in the tongue. James 3, 8 through 10, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So with it we bless our Lord and Father, and we think we're okay. And with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The same mouth with both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things not ought to be this way. How often do I open my mouth with a desire to jump into a humorous or a conversation about politics, and my mouth will go way sideways? And the things that come out of my mouth are not edifying, they're not glorifying, they don't honor God. And yet I do it with such simplicity and such ease, I don't even judge myself. Because I miss it. I've gotten so used to my flesh saying that this is what you'd rather do. You want to be seen as the funniest one in the group. Or you want to be seen as the one who can give great zingers to the worst politicians that we're discussing. That's not how we're supposed to live. If we're going to be representatives of Jesus Christ, to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to be followers of Jesus Christ. We have to be hard on ourselves because the promises of God are for us, but if we spend our lives living by the heart, our heart, which is constantly being deceived, and letting our heart decide what the Word of God means instead of the Spirit, we're not gonna live a victorious life. And then we're gonna wonder why we've fallen and stumbled again. When we cannot control our tongue, what we have is a heart problem. Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. What I want when I study God's word is to be cut to the heart when something wrong comes out, when I'm lacking self-control. It's because in the abundance of my heart, I have not yet let God purge me and wash me with his word. And so I use this, and James is an excellent one, for me to submit to, let God instruct me deep into the core of my being so that I may see the scriptures wisely. So whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I need to be convicted that my tongue and my heart are not as trustworthy as I make them out to be. But God is faithful through his word.
Yeah, thank you, Bill, for that analysis. Very, very powerful. When I read the book of James the first time, I was really convicted, and I felt overwhelmed. I felt just guilty and lacking and unworthy, and I wasn't sure how to handle it. As I kept reading it, though, I'm really grateful that we had our last several, weeks and months in James to understand it better. It seems at first to be sort of opposite of what we were taught, in that God's grace, we are saved by God's grace through faith. And in Ephesians 2, you know, believers tend to quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, it is by God's grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And it seems to be a stark contrast because James is all about doing. And he says, I will demonstrate my faith. I will show you my faith by my works. And when we read Ephesians 2, let me see if I can find it here really quick. I want to read the whole passage because people tend to cut it off at the knees, and I say, keep reading. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I say to them, keep reading, because many people tend to cut it off right there, and they just close the Bible and say, well, that's it, we're done. It's all grace, and I just can go do what I want. But wait a minute, keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So our faith walk doesn't just end with a one and done kind of thing. God does save us, but he saves us not just from the punishment of our sin, but he also saves us from the sin in our life. And I'm living proof. I was addicted and couldn't overcome my addiction, and I was living for myself in a selfish, horrible way every single day, and I couldn't take it anymore, and I was brought low, and I cried out to the Lord God to save me. And from that day forward, he literally rescued me and took the sin out of me. I mean, I didn't go back to my addiction ever again, and it was an absolute deal breaker, and the fear of God was overwhelming. Then I started reading the scriptures, and it started to describe my experience, and I was shocked. I was like, wait a minute. And so in the book of James, one verse really stood out to me, and it gave me hope, and it gave me a lot of clarity, and it was very comforting. And I'm going to read the passage of, this is James 4, 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I love that verse. I pray that often. I'll say, Lord, I'm just bringing myself to you. Please draw near to me and comfort me in my distress. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Amen. Absolutely. I was crying so bad because I had sinned against Almighty God, and I was so far from him, I didn't know what to do. And I felt absolutely horrible. I was in the worst place emotionally and spiritually in my whole life. I wept and mourned and cried for my sin, that I had sinned against God, the God who loves me, and I couldn't bear the thought of being apart from him. And he said, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And that last verse gave me so much hope because that's exactly what happened. He described perfectly what I had experienced. It's a God thing. It isn't something that I could do myself. It was the movement of the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced. And this passage echoes what Jesus told us in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And James is very astute at sort of explaining in real practical terms Jesus's own teachings. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thank you.
Brother Bill's sharing was very good. Thank you, Bill. And thank you, David. I'm not as eloquent with words, but I can speak. The book of James, what I understood and learned from, and reading it over and over, is all about faith and wisdom and godly wisdom. There are many verses that really got hold of my heart. Every time I read it, I learn and understand it more and better. In James chapter 1 verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So there's a great promise there of peace. And when we truly, by faith, trust God with all our hearts, and I mean that by truly trusting God, by the true faith in God and His Word, we can conquer life's trials and difficulties, no matter how difficult and hard they are. The book of James encourages me to grow in faith and wisdom, God-fearing wisdom, the kind that really gives me a sober-mindedness in my ways and helps me understand who I am and who God is and know that and see clearly that I'm not God, where I tend to naturally want God to do my will, thus putting myself in His place and giving commands to God instead of submitting my will to His. And it also teaches me to grow in Christ-likeness, Christ-like conduct, and treating people according to God's honoring ways. Not my ways, my thoughts, my desires, but God's ways. It helps me to grow in trusting God and being content with where He has me and what He has given to me, and trying to be faithful in obeying His word and being do what I believe that He's guiding me to do, and not be greedy, wanting more of things that I desire. It also helps me to grow in controlling my tongue from speaking anything that is not praiseworthy, that is not edifying, building up. Now, I struggle with that because my background, the way I grew up, not my background, the way I grew up, the way life dealt me, was difficult to trust people. And I always wanted to hold back because of lack of trust in people. And didn't want to do what is best. And at that time, I was not a believer. I was not saved. And I knew of God, but I did not know who God is. It also helps me to learn and grow in humility and patience. The more I read the Word of God, the more I grow in my faith in Him. It also helps me to grow in my prayer life. By faith, I see how God has been working in my life. Anyone that knew me before I was saved and comes to see me now, they see that there is a different person standing in front of them. And that is the result of God's work in my heart, in my life. Living out my faith in God by believing in the testimony of the Scriptures every day of my life. I know that apart from God, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. So I hope and pray that these things that help me as I read through the book of James and through the Scriptures, I hope that it would be an encouragement to all. Thank you.
So I want to begin by just reading some verses from James. So this is James 4, 2 through 4. It says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not, and ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust." And these are verses that I think about much, and I say, and here's James saying, we, because of this, we pray amiss, and part of it is having a bitter spirit, an angry spirit, and a contentious spirit, and if you're that person, you need to repent, because God will not hear prayers if you're that person. So you need to be confessing your sin, right? Asking God to be humble and to humility is important before the Lord. But I did want to cover something else, right? Because James says, so in reverse, what is it to pray the right way? Well, I think the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians 6:18. I want to go there now. If you can turn there. So in Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul says this. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So true prayer requires three things. First, it has to be in the Spirit. It has to be fervent prayer. We covered that when Jason's sermon on prayer, he covered that, right? Praying in our prayers. Being fervent, crying out. I think about what one Puritan says. He says, cold prayers acts for hot denials. And that says a lot. So, I just want to answer the question. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Is that just a feeling? Or is that something else? I definitely think it's praying according to God's will. And well, how do we know God's will? It's according to His Word, right? One prayer I love and we all should love and we all should have memorized is the Lord's Prayer, right? Because that prayer, as Spurgeon says, it's a combination of all the prayers in the Scriptures, right? And who can pray better than Christ? So we know that we're praying in the Spirit when we're praying the Scriptures and according to the Scriptures. So that's a practice of mine that I picked up from Matthew Henry, right? He has a whole book on it. And I picked that up a few years ago. Hey, if you don't know what to say, open a chapter of the Scripture and pray it. It's been such a huge blessing for me. And it taught me how to pray. And I love doing it. The Psalms are great to do that with. You just open a Psalm and you pray it back to the Lord. And that's praying in the Spirit. So yes, let's let's pray truly in the midst of all that's going on, right, in the world and in our churches. We want to just pray according to God's will, because outside of that, there is no answer to our prayers. And let's be humble and let's show humility before the Lord. One thing I tend to do is rush into the presence of God. And Lord, that's not the right way. True prayer starts with worship, right? If you look at all the prayers in the Bible, it always starts with worship. And then it asks of the Lord for whatever you're wanting to do. But first, true prayer glorifies God, right? That's the first thing in our prayers. We should want to glorify the Lord. Praying for the saints. That's why I love the book of Revelation, which I believe is patterned after the Lord's Prayer, right? Starts with worship, ends with worship. In the midst, you have the kingdom of God coming. And then you have prayer for the saints, right? We pray for God to seal us, to protect us, to forgive us, because of the judgments that are coming upon the world. So, in conclusion, I do exhort you to consider what I'm saying. Let's be praying for, as Paul says here, praying for all the saints in our church and outside of our church and in the world. There is a church right now that is suffering, they're being persecuted, right now as we speak. So let's keep them in mind, as the Hebrews exhorts us to. I can't think of the verse, but something along a, you know, you want to live like you're in those chains and not forgetting that. Let's not be selfish. So I pray you receive this all in Jesus' name. Thank you.
Sure, my timer is right. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So I kind of went through the book and just kind of highlighted the things that spoke to me. And it's always great hearing the ones that go before you and kind of getting what the Lord's laid on their heart. And James, it just starts out with the testing of your faith and count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And everyone, it's not, you know, if you're going to have a trial, it's when, and then how you handle that. And I think, as you know, when I had my leg infection and the four after that, that really tested my faith, even though maybe some people didn't, I mean, my family didn't think it was as, you know, I was just kind of dealing with it. But yeah, I struggled and I prayed a lot, and it really increased my prayer life. And I remember Laurel told me, it's like, well, why don't you just look for what God is teaching you in that trial? And once I started thinking that way, it really opened up my eyes to, not worrying about the trial and what I was going through, but because I know where I'm going, as to what God is teaching me this and how to increase that. And then, the end of chapter one, when it starts talking about being doers of the word, it's taking that, to me, it was taking those things that I learned and increased in during that trial, and to actually put it into practice and not just be like, oh, great, I feel better now and I'm going back to normal. But it's to keep on what the Lord taught me during that. And that was a huge, huge blessing and a hope that I have. Another part of this book in chapter 4, the boasting about tomorrow. And I never really thought of that until we went through this. And it says, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And I think, oh, man, how often do I think like, okay, next year I'm doing this, I'm doing whatever, the end of this year I'm going to do that. And I think through that trial that I had, it really really helped me focus on, man, be thankful for those little things each day and not worrying about what's going to happen, because God is always going to be there. God is faithful. And it kind of made me more excited about each of the little things each day that I could see and pay attention to in my life. And that time that I have on this earth to appreciate that. And it says in that, in verse 14, it says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So, I will hurry too. I had this discussion with Nathan about fellowship, and sometimes, you know, if we cut it off, like I was like, oh, you know, if you're going to leave and cut it off at, like, let's say 8 o'clock, and maybe I would have been okay to stay till 10. And we kind of joked, I mean, that could have been the best fellowship that we ever had between 8 and 10. So I'm obviously a people person, so I don't mind. You know, I'll talk to people and hang out with you. But I, you know, just thinking about that, yeah, our time is so short. But why not make the most of it for the glory of God, and take time when people want to talk to you or your kids want to talk to you and your wife? Just make that time. It's important. And then the end of James, it goes back to the prayer of faith. Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I think when you go through trials too, it really, I hope it focuses you on others that are suffering in the church. I don't know, since that time, I have, like, my mind always is going, oh man, I know someone's suffering. I know Lisa's suffering. I know, Deweese is suffering. Keith, I mean, anyone, I mean, your mom, I mean, there's just different things. I don't know if just going through that and studying his word, that God has really affected me in that area to think about those other people that are suffering and to pray for them. I mean, that is something easy we can do and we can think about, is just to pray for others. So that's what God laid on my heart in James. And I really appreciate the preaching on it. Thank you.
Good morning. Let me open up my notes here. And I'd like to quickly say thank you for the opportunity to speak, and also thank you to the brothers who have already shared and who will share, because it's extremely beneficial to me and to everybody to hear the thoughts that we have and the different convictions that we have from God's Word. So thank you for that. If I was to do sort of like a word association with the book of James, the word that would come to my mind is faith. And I think that that's something that's echoed between a lot of us here, is that faith is the sort of concept that comes to mind, that comes first to mind when I think of James. But specifically, I think it was put as to show your faith, or as I like to put it, sort of living out your faith. And I sort of think about maybe, or all Christians, but particularly maybe a new Christian, somebody who has an understanding of the true gospel, who understands the weight of their sin, and is now wanting to know how to respond to that, how to respond to the different convictions that they have, and how to live out the faith that we're called to have. I think James is an extremely good resource for how we are to respond to the gospel and how we're to live out our faith. And I think that the context that James was written in that these are early Christians who are dealing with a significant amount of persecution, and were living through poverty because of the region that they were living in. They had fallen into sinful lives of worldliness, essentially. And James is writing this to encourage them and correct them in their behavior. And so I think that that's critical in the correct understanding and interpretation of James, that we understand that context, because it just shows, and it's very encouraging that it shows that it's applicable even now, maybe even more applicable than it was then, to our lives, because we're dealing with the exact same trials that these people were dealing with. So with that being said, I'd like to go to James 1, verse 2, starting off very early on. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James really starts out swinging, calling us to an extremely hard act of faith. And I think it's something that he not only doubles down on, but he also triples down on and takes it even further as the book continues. And you understand the importance of this concept, that God knows that trials are the very last time that we want in our hearts to show faith and to show obedience and to let that produce righteousness. That's the very last time that we want to do that. And God knows the importance of that, and that's why I think it's so expounded upon in the book of James. Moving a little further through the first chapter to verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. He again emphasizes the importance of faith being lived out. Being a doer means letting all of Scripture take root in our hearts and in our lives. He puts an emphasis on true faith, our true faith, and also the obedience that should flow from that and the righteousness that that will produce. And the final bit of Scripture that I wanted to bring up this morning was the second chapter, verse 17, very famous. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And this just immediately, with no confusion, tears down the notion that we as Christians have no responsibility to bear good fruit. There can be no true faith that fails to produce works. Though works are certainly not the basis of our salvation, they are the necessary result thereof, just like our obedience. And this will all produce the righteousness of God. We know this. So in closing, James is it's a short book, but extremely rich and extremely deeply rooted in theology. And it teaches us how we are to live out our faith, and ultimately, how we are to respond to the gospel. So I gained a lot from the preaching, so I'd like to say thank you for the preaching of this word in the book of James. And I know that a lot of you have gained so much from the book of James as I have. I'm excited to continue to hear what others have learned from it. Thank you.
Morning. So I want to preface my talk with saying I am the most unworthy to present this, and I'm not presenting on my authority or my wisdom, but I'm presenting on the authority of the Word of God. So please hear the message in spite of the weakness of the messenger. What I want to look at is uncomfortable to talk about, but Lord laid it on my heart, so I feel like I have to. Primarily James 1, 14 through 17, and I'm going to read it 12 through 17 to get the broader context. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So I'm going to look at verse 14 first. That's the process by which sin happens in our lives. And it's We sin when we are deceived by temptation and give in to our desires. So there's two parts there. That's the drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So the desire is internal to us, and then the enticed could be something that's external to us, an external temptation. So you could call desire and enticed, or you could call that, this is not original to me, but bait and lust. So we have a desire or a lust inside of us that's from our sinful nature. And when there's bait present, when we bite onto that bait, the process moves forward. And just hold on to that thought. I'll move on to verse 15, the problem. Sin has consequences. When desire conceives and gives birth to sin, sin always brings death. Sin equals death. And I guess the main thing that I want to drive home, that my prayer for everyone here, is that we would take sin deadly seriously. That we would not treat any sin as if it's okay, or it's cute, or it's not as bad as somebody else's sin, but that every sin from each of us, one sin is enough to condemn us and send us to hell. We have to see God in his holiness. We have to see us in our sin. And we have to realize that we need a Savior. We need help. And we need to take sin seriously. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned." And I've identified three types of death that sin brings. There may be more, but physical death, that's natural. Adam sinned, and we all die physically because of that. Like Pastor always says, cancer is not the number one killer, it's sin. Moving on, I've called it temporal death, and this is not physical death, but this is the destruction and the havoc and the death that sin brings. And I think we've seen that. Death of families, death of relationships, war, murder. This the physical death that we see by the curse because of sin. And then obviously the third one is eternal death, that if we do not repent and run to Christ, we will eternally be eternal death, separation from God in hell. And then we must take sin seriously. Romans 6:16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one slaves you are whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So when we sin, we are presenting our bodies as slaves of sin, which is actually death. We are submitting to death when we sin. And then three, the solution. This is not original to me, but the key is to apply the truth of the word at the moment of temptation. So when we have that desire, and there's that lust that's present, and then there's bait, there's a temptation, it's at that moment that we must take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and apply that truth directly to that desire. We must believe the truth in that moment and turn us away from that desire. Because once that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. We must, at that moment, believe the truth and apply the truth of the Word of God at that moment. That is the key moment to defeating patterns of sin in our life. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God is our tool. It's the sword. And then a connection I never made until Pastor talked on it was, I always thought that the subject changed after verse 15. But then in verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived," which is, do not be deceived by that desire. Do not be deceived by that temptation. And then he goes on to say "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning." So in that moment when we're tempted to be deceived by our desire or by temptation, we must run to Christ. Apply the truth of the Word of God and run to Christ to be satisfied. If we're seeking satisfaction in these other things, it's never going to work. God alone is worthy. God alone satisfies. And if we turn to anything else, it is fruitless. It is a waste of our time. So every good gift, we must ask God to fill us with those good gifts that He gives and run to Him and be satisfied in Him instead of turning to sin. Romans 8:13 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." So we must cry out to the Spirit to help us. We must cry out to God to help us. Because we can't do this in our own strength. If it's up to us, we're going to fall into sin every time. We have to run to Christ. We are in a war. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is kill or be killed. Master your sin or it will master you. And in the end, that will bring forth death. And then the final encouragement is, at justification, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are no longer bent for hell. We are instead saved to heaven. In sanctification, we are being saved from the power of sin. God has given us all the tools that we need to conquer sin in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And ultimately, at glorification, when we see Him face to face, we'll be saved from the presence of sin forever. Thank you.
It's the Word of God. The passage I'd like to look at is chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There's two main points that I'd like to point out in this text. As first of all, the blessing of spiritual endurance, and second of all, the blessing of promise. So the blessing of spiritual endurance, it is not only it's important for us to remember that it's not only those who suffer which will receive a blessing for endurance, but it is those who endure. And so we must take courage, we must make application, we must remind ourselves constantly that we must endure the present sufferings of this age. And then also, and with that, I would make a contrast, the wicked and the righteous. The wicked, they want to get rid of the suffering, but they don't want to endure. They don't want lasting peace. They don't want lasting joy. They don't want to know God. They hate God in their hearts, is what the Word says. But the righteous love God, and the righteous endure because of God, and because of the work that He's doing in them. The next thing I would say under this is afflictions, for a true Christian, afflictions can never steal that Christian's joy. They can only grow it. And so as we look to Christ, and as we learn, and as we fall down, and as we make mistakes and sins, but as we confess them, and as we repent of them, then the Lord increases our joy rather through them, and prepares us for the future and prepares us for eternal life. And then also hardships and temptations, they are the way that God has chosen to lead His people through unto eternal life. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So these are the words of Christ that we need to remember, that if we're seeking to save our life, we're going to lose it. And then the second point is the blessing of promise. What James says, "For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And the first point I'd like to make under that is that it is a promise. It's not a wishful hope, but rather it is our confidence. It is our confidence in Christ that when we endure, we will receive the crown of life, and that this is what the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Matthew 19:29 says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Then also, we must endure temptations and trials out of a heart of love for God. This is what we see in Acts. In Acts 5, verse 40 and 41, this is after Peter and the other saint who was with him. They were put on trial, and after all this went down for them preaching the gospel, it says, "And they agreed with him," with Gamaliel, who was convincing them not to murder them at that point, "and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is the love of Christ that was in these disciples. At first you see Peter when he's made to stumble for Christ's sake and he denies his Lord three times. But now here you see him, he's literally leaping for joy because Christ counted him worthy to suffer for him. I suppose the last thing would be application, is we need to remember when we're undergoing trials and we're going through difficulties, no matter how hard they may be, we must remember to look to this promise. We must remember to love the Lord. And where we're weak, we must pray for strength. And where we disbelieve, we must cry out like the man in the gospel, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And we look to the reward, which is eternal life. When sin is gone, when we fellowship with every single saint that has ever lived, and when we finally see the face of our Lord at last, this is the thing that we fight for. This is the thing we live for. And I pray that we would be strengthened in this work.
So, the book of James is a very practical book. It's very focused in on the application and on walking with Christ. As I was thinking through and going through my notes from the sermons, I just wanted to focus on one connection that was made for me that I've never made before in reading through the book of James. It's from James 4, 11 and 12. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother judges his brother, speaks evil against the law and judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So when he was going over this passage, Pastor Jason pointed out that there's two types of evil judgments: the evil judgments that are based on false information, and then he brought up the evil judgments that are based on faulty standards. Because making a judgment is when we compare something to a standard and say whether or not it meets that standard. So I want to focus in on that second one, the faulty standards, and why that makes us judges of the law. And Pastor Jason did a great job of explaining this. When we judge people with malice in our hearts, with evil in our hearts, what we're doing is we're setting ourselves up as a judge. We are saying that we are in a position to say whatever this person did or we think they did is evil enough that we, in our turn, can act sinfully towards them in our hearts, in anger, in malice, in slander. And those judgments, when we make those judgments in our hearts, what we're not seeing is our standing before the judgment of God. And like it says in the end of verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge your brother? That's not saying, like Pastor Jesus pointed out, it's not saying we can't make judgment calls and say if something is right or wrong. But what this verse is talking about is that judgment in your heart towards your brother, and elevating yourself above the law of God, and saying, "I'm in this position to cast judgment on this brother." And that is something that is very hard to see when we're making judgments, because a lot of times they're based on at least bits of fact. And so we feel justified in saying, "Well, you did that wrong. You know, you did this evil." But we, in our hearts, we're not just differentiating between good and evil, we are raising ourselves above God and saying, "I'm better than this brother, and therefore I can cast judgment on him." And that is a very dangerous place to be, because we're making ourselves out to be God. And so often, I am blind to it. When I cast those judgments, I think I'm in the right. I justify myself. But no, we're judging God and judging our brother. And that's a very dangerous place to be. And with the book of James being so focused on application, one thing I wanted to finish out with, whether it's talking about this with judgmentalism, gossip and slander, or with any of the other things that my brothers have brought up, the book of James is focused on application. But it's easy to, in our minds, to make that application theoretical and go, okay, the book of James says not to gossip and slander and make judgments, or whatever it may be. It's a lot harder to take that application and actually apply it to our lives. But that's the whole point of the book of James. Faith without work is dead. If you sit through reading James or hearing it preached or listening to the applications today, and we go, yeah, that's a really good application, and then we go home, go into our daily lives, and don't apply it to our lives, we're missing the whole point. So, that's my takeaway.
Morning. I struggled with the book of James early on in my life, just seeing the cohesiveness, but I was really appreciated working through this. And some things that really stuck out to me, 19 through James 2, 19 through 26, was you believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by faith, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I really appreciated that because it correlates to me in Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, you know, when it talks about for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a commandment to walk in good works. That's should implies that we are commanded to do that. And that is a step of maturity as we grow in our faith. Because we're saved out of our sin because God loves us first, and now we love him. And because we love him, we perform these good works that he's called us to do. And in Luke 6:43-45, Jesus says, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good, and an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And, you know, putting that all together really helped me see how Scripture is complete and cohesive. And I've heard it argued that, you know, James and Paul differentiate, and I completely disagree now. And then on the end, the tail end of James 5:19 through the end here, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That was encouraging to me in an application for this. We're called to good works, and so if we're convicted to speak to a brother that we see falling into sin, because that sinful nature is still a battle within us, and we're called to walk that out, whether it's comfortable or not, because that's what we're called to. Christ loved us first. He died. He justified us. And so we are to make that application in our lives and perform the good works that he calls us to do. And that spirit that he puts in us that convicts us to go and bear witness, to admonish one another, to make changes in our lives. Those things are our calling as Christians. And so, thank you.
James 1, starting with verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. I think this text is really helpful in the reminder to be in a state of being and not in a state of seeming. If we're in a state of being, we share in the essence of God, because God is true and pure being. If we're seemers, we're liars. We don't possess anything that actually is. We're living a lie. And I think that the book of James really is that. It's an encouragement to do the word, to act according to our principles and not just seem like we are. It's the difference between being a real person and being a fake person, being a real person and being a liar or a hypocrite. And I think this is very important because, as the book of James evidently testifies, faith works by love.
Ready, Alex. You had to come back up here and say a couple more things. I'm still preparing my notes. Okay, good morning, and thank you for everybody that has already spoke, and Mr. Castagi and your wisdom, much appreciated this morning. The epistle, or the letter of James, is most likely the first letter written in the New Testament. And not a lot of people know that about the book of James, but it's recorded, probably written around the year 50, 55, so pretty early. Also, his letter deals more with Christian ethics than Christian theology. Its theme is the outworking of faith, the external evidence of an internal conversion. So this is what a lot of the guys have been talking about this life application. I personally have a very close relationship with the book of James, and I could tell you time and time and time again how James has convicted me and encouraged me and helped me, and I quote it, and it's probably the one book that I remember the most. So I appreciate James's pastoral teaching through his letter, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But who was James exactly? James was a son of Mary and Joseph, and therefore a half-brother to Jesus, and brother to Joseph, Simon, Judas, and to their sisters. And you can find that in Matthew 13:55. But James was an unbeliever, so this is also important to know about him. He misunderstood Jesus' ministry and he was not a believer. You can find that in John 7, verses 2 through 5. But James becomes one of the earliest witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:7. This is very important in the argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many theories. Most of them would say that the resurrection is not true. They would argue against it. Jesus wasn't completely dead. This one is called the swoon theory. That his disciples stole the body. It's another theory. And so, if we understand that the entire resurrection story is shrouded in, I would say, argument, I would say, in disbelief, there are religions that actually believe that Jesus was a prophet, but they don't believe that he was God. They don't believe that he was resurrected from the dead. And so this is why James's story becomes very critical to answering this question. So James, not being a believer and being Jesus' brother, is very important. And I've bounced around here on my notes a little bit. His conversion gives testimony to the overwhelming power that came from being a witness of Jesus' resurrection. James turned from being a skeptic to a leader in the church based upon his meeting the resurrected Christ. So he met his brother resurrected as an unbeliever after the resurrection. So let's think about that for a second here. So he did not believe. He grew up with him and did not believe. They even confronted him, right, about this ministry that he had started, right? This itinerant ministry, being a rabbi, traveling about. And so they didn't believe him. But then all of a sudden, this unbelieving brother not only turns from being a skeptic, but turns to being known to be an elder in the church. So later on, in Galatians 2:9, James is called a pillar of the church. So he goes on to become a leader in the church. It's very important about that. Later, James also stays behind in Jerusalem after Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 8. So he stays behind. And this is most likely, provided the motivation for him to write this pastoral letter to the church, and then for the Holy Spirit to superintend that letter for time and eternity, forever, for us, right? And so I think it's really important to know a little bit about James and to consider who this brother was. But I think it's really noteworthy to understand his position and how he thought of himself. James's humility. He never uses his position as Jesus' blood relative as a basis for authority. Rather, James portrays himself as a servant of Jesus, nothing more. James was a gracious leader through whom the church was richly blessed, and he is believed to have been martyred in the year 62 for his faith in his brother and his Lord. So I think James is really important for a life application for all of us, because how many of us in this room were an unbeliever? I think every hand should go up, right? We all were unbelievers. And how many of us heard the testimony of Jesus Christ several times before we actually believed? Quite a few of us, right? Who of us had a false conversion and then we had to come to faith? And here was a man who actually knew our Lord and Savior intimately, personally. And he just misunderstood his brother. He misunderstood his ministry and misunderstood why he was here. But when God condescended to resurrect Jesus Christ and he showed himself to his brother, as documented in Scripture, yeah, all bets were off then, right? This guy literally changed his life and served his Lord and his Lord's community for the rest of his life all the way to his death. And this is really important about James. And I always wondered why James had his letter had such an impact on me. And that was one of the reasons why, after I learned about who exactly he was. He's just like us. And so his letter is a guide for life application more than theology because, well, he lived just like we did.
Hello. There we go. Thank you, Mr. Barnes, for that background kind of story of James and more the personal life of James. I want to talk about the showing of our faith, or as Nathan said, the living out our walk of our faith. Real quick. So the verse I had for that is 1:22 to the 25, in which Alex so concisely expounded on very beautifully. The showing of our faith in both the trials and temptations, and something that I've experienced a lot in my own personal life is being like that man who sees that he smears lipstick all over his face or whatever, and looking in the mirror and being like, oh, yeah, that's I should probably get rid of that, and then walking away and forgetting about that Monday morning. Like kind of like Malachi says, we can get hyped up about applications and then falling through those applications, or that takes another step of faith to actually fall out our applications with not only hearing the Word of God, but also doing the Word of God and showing our faith through that. And it's really throughout the whole Bible that we see people hearing the Word of God and not doing it. I mean, in the children of Israel, they were always hearing the Word of God. You know, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. They were always hearing the Word of God. It's not that they didn't hear it. It's that they heard it and walked away from it. So, for more applicationally for me, what my biggest takeaway was not just hearing the Word of God, but also asking God to give me faith to hear it, receive it, and continue walking out in that. And that takes humility, as in chapter 4 that Mr. Hubler talked about, that was very insightful for me, that the missing link to walking out our faith is through humility, to be able to respond to that. So, thank you.
I think I'd first like to say how encouraged I am by all the men that share, but especially the young men. I wish I had young men around me when I was their age who had this much passion for the Word of God. It was a lonely time, despite being in a Christian church. It was a weird thing. But anyway, what I thought about last night before this morning, I wanted to consolidate all my thoughts about James And the thing that kind of pinged in my mind is what Jason says all the time, that all is scripture for all of life. And I started thinking, James is kind of like an abridged version of that. You could go to the book of James, it's 5 chapters, and it takes you about 15 minutes to read the whole thing. But in every chapter, there's something that I've been able to apply no matter what point in my life I'm in. I can have a trial, I can go to chapter 1, and I can have reassurance for my faith through that trial. I can look at how I'm judging people and go to chapter 2 and there's partiality. Don't show partiality to other people. Well, how many times do I end up doing that even when I'm not thinking about it? So I have application in James, and I liked what Aaron Barnes said, that it's life application. That's kind of what I thought of in the book of James, that all scripture for all of life. Well, James has great application for every single part of our life. Going into chapter 3 with how you're speaking to one another, or even how you're speaking, whether it's to one another or whether it's just, you know, you're in your car and you're kind of bad-mouthing someone to yourself. You're not taming your tongue. You're letting your tongue just kind of go off and wild, even though you're by yourself. Accountability there. And then we get into chapter 4 and chapter 5 where he's talking about the fights and why do we fight with one another. So there are many times where I've been able to apply any chapter of James to any point in my life, because maybe I don't have trials right now, or maybe I do and I'm not seeing them, but maybe I'm quarreling with someone. Or maybe I'm trying to teach my kids not to quarrel with one another. That one's a fun one. But James is just great application for all of life. That's what I got out of it.
I kind of forgot this was today, so that's my fault. But I haven't been around in person with you guys, but I've been following along with the sermons on Sermon Audio. I've been listening to James. James has been a really important book in my life for the last, probably since my parents' vow renewal. Because there was a time in the vow renewal where I recited a section from chapter 2 in James. And it actually has really stuck with me, this idea of faith without works, right? What was James meaning by that? Because we know that we are justified, right, by faith, and that our works are an outworking of that. But why does James word it in the way he does, right? Because there causes a lot of controversy within different churches, different denominations, of what James was meaning. And so what I did is I took verses in James chapter 2, verses 14, 17, 18, and 26, and I looked at different translations of it, and I realized something really critical about James that even my dad pinged on it is, one, this was one of the first, possibly the first, letter written. And so basically James is almost like this image bearer, like he's bringing this torch into these different church groups around different areas in Europe and in Asia Minor. And so he wanted to make it clear that, yes, faith is incredibly important, but if your works are not demonstrating your faith, then do you truly have faith to begin with? I understand this even more so being a college student, that we struggle with this idea of faith and works together. A lot of us are really works-driven, and we think that our works give us that viability of faith. And others just have faith and don't do anything. Like, that's all they do. They just show up to chapel, they have to be there, and then they leave. And I don't see them at Bible study, I don't see them participating in class, none of that, right? So there's a lot of apathy in that regard. But what I found in looking at a couple of different translations, obviously I love the New King James Version, but I love how the contemporary English version reads it. He says, my friends, what good is it to say you have faith when you do not do anything to show you really do have faith? Can this kind of faith save you? Faith that does not lead us to do good deeds is all alone and dead. Suppose someone disagrees and says, it is possible to have faith without doing kind deeds. I would answer, prove that you have faith without doing kind deeds, and I will prove that I have faith by doing them. Anyone who does and breathe is dead, and faith that doesn't do anything is just as dead. Now, here's the cool thing. These verses come from different sections in that chapter, but yet I just worded them as if they were one sentence. Throughout that whole chapter, James is repeating himself so that you can take any spot in that chapter especially in this section about works. And he's saying the same thing. Your faith is not dependent on your works. Your works are the outward expression of your faith. So nobody's going to know if you have real faith unless your works are showing, I do have faith. So how does this apply to me? What did I take away from this? I was realizing, like, is my everyday actions, is how I'm talking, how I'm behaving, how I'm being in God's Word, is that showing my faith? Or am I choosing to say I have faith, but then my works are saying otherwise? Because what are we? We're not just word-based, we're action-based. Especially as guys, we're even more action-based. So as guys, we look, and if somebody over there is not doing something right, we're going to ping on them not doing that thing right and completely neglect what they're doing wrong or what they're doing right. And so what I appreciate about James is him being this image bearer and saying, hey, faith and works are critical together. Not to prove that our faith is real to ourselves, but to prove to others that our faith is real. To God, we don't have to prove anything. Our faith is between us and Him. But to the world, we're the example. So are we living our lives as an example? Or are we choosing to say, I'm fine. I have faith. I can do whatever I want. That is the atypical Christian culture of today. Is to just do whatever you want. You go to church on Sunday, or you go to church once a month, or you go to church once every 3 months. And you get your fill of God and you leave. Or are we to live every single day and let our works prove even more so how much more we need God and less of ourselves? And my encouragement to you is that don't ever let somebody stop you from doing something to advance the kingdom. Because it's so easy to look at the people around you and say, man, if I do this, am I going to mess up my friendship group? Am I going to change my boss's opinion of me? That's not the point. If you're meant to do something, if you're meant to have something, if you're meant to be somebody, the Lord will allow that to happen as long as you're obedient to Him. So that my encouragement and what I learned from James was in 2, never neglect that. And always be strong in the faith and always have Scripture for all of life.
Aaron, we're going to go to prayer. Amen. Just quick update on your wife. She's
she'll be, I think she'll be convalescing for quite a while.
Okay.
And it's been very hard on her, and likewise on our whole family, but very difficult on her. It's taken its toll on her physically and emotionally, and so she needs that, you know, she needs our continued prayer. But praise God, she's home. Praise God, He is the God who heals. She went in with a heart function of about 15%, and she came home at 30%. So praise God for that. God is definitely the God who heals. He is definitely the God who answers prayer. And He is merciful. And He takes tragedy, and He turns it into an amazing testimony.
Amen. Amen.
So
yeah. We're going to go to prayer. Hey, guys, good job for sharing. Thank God for you, brothers, and sharing, edifying the congregation. You did a great job. Lord, we come before you now. We bow before your throne, and we ask for your grace to help in time of need. We thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, we hide your word in our heart that we would not sin against you. We thank you for the edifying words that were spoken, a witness of the work that you have done through your word, by your Spirit, to convict, to save, to grow, to transform your people. We thank you, God, for your amazing grace. We are completely dependent upon you. We need you, and we thank you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that DeWeese is home. Lord,
We pray your healing. We pray your guidance and your direction. Father, raise our sister up, Lord. Give her strength. Give her strength, Lord. We thank you that her heart went from 15% to 30%. Now we pray, Father, we pray for that healing. And we commit her to you in Jesus' name. Give the Barnes wisdom and guidance. We pray for our brother Keith, Father, that you'd strengthen, that you'd heal. Our brother John Thompson. Father, we lift them before you. We thank you, Father, for your protection. We pray that you protect your people. Keep us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, the lies. Oh God, help us to believe the truth, to walk the truth, and to confess the truth. We thank you, Father, for every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. We thank you. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ. In Him, we have all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.